brothers and sisters. It's a real blessing to be here with you this evening. It's a real honor. Your congregations here mean a lot to my wife and I, and we've always enjoyed our time coming to Boston and interacting with you. We go back with always very inspired to keep pressing on and advancing the kingdom. So thank you for all of your all your influence in our lives. So again, that's a blessing to be here with you this evening. This evening, I'd like to think about how do we, as followers of Christ, live out our lives on earth, or what I'm calling the wilderness. Wilderness are places that are wild. They're uninhabited. They're uncultivated regions. The average human doesn't like going to the wilderness. Now, there's maybe some of you who enjoy the challenge of a wilderness hike. There's some that'll go for hundreds of miles in the wilderness. But typically, for the person who's not prepared, a wilderness is not a good place to go. They're lonely and they're inhospitable. We live in a world that there's so much death. There's so much area that's uninhabitable for many, many people. We live in a world where there's wars and there's rumors of wars. You know, just in the last couple of years, there's two wars that have started that has sobered many, many people. If you would ask the person on the street, what is your take on our world today? Almost every person would hang their head. There's a deep, visceral sense that our world is broken. There's broken families, rampant sexual brokenness. There's addictions. And of course, there's this loneliness in a world that's so connected. There's this deep loneliness. There's people who have a different understanding of what it means for human flourishing. So different from what we imagine when we think of human flourishing. And it seems like they are ruling the day. And sometimes, even within our own churches, they can feel like a wilderness. And so we live in a time when many people are losing heart and many people are leaving the faith. And so what do we do as followers of Christ? How do we respond to this? In thinking of people who are losing the faith, Gavin Ordland, a gentleman who runs an online platform called Truth Unite, recently said, he said around 40 million people have stopped going to church. The percentage of people who don't have any religious affiliation has spiked up to 30%. 30 years ago, it was only 5%. It's just this massive sea change, especially in the younger generation. So many young people are leaving the faith. And so we live in a world that always has been a wilderness. It is far from the Garden of Eden, but in many ways is growing darker, and maybe there's a sense of hopelessness. But tonight I'm here to tell you that there is hope, that God has a plan, that God wants to do a new thing, and that He is wanting to partner with us in this work of renewing the world. So many times, because of our lack of faith, because we don't have our eyes on Christ, we can't even imagine what it would look like for maybe heaven to come to earth in this situation. When God sees an army, we just see mangled, broken lives. When God sees a haven for birds, cattle, and humans, a garden in the wilderness, we just see a hole in the ground. And tonight, I want to challenge us with this opportunity that we have to bring heaven to earth. And I want to, at the beginning here, just read one verse out of Isaiah 43, verse 19. It says this, "For I'm about to do something new. See, I have already begun. Do you not see it? I will make a pathway through the wilderness. I will create rivers in the dry wasteland." Let's pray. Father, we're thankful tonight to be gathered here as brothers and sisters in Christ. And Father, we are people who are people, who are humans, who struggle. We're people who at times get tired and weary. And the wilderness of this world comes pouring in on us, and we feel hopeless. We feel washed under, taken under. We feel tired. But Father, I know that you are at work in the world and that you are doing a new thing. And so Father, tonight I ask, Lord, that you would pour out your spirit on these brothers and sisters and on this time, Lord, that you could speak through us as we think about the opportunity that lies ahead of us. That we can think about the way that you want to partner with us. You want to use us in the work of redemption, of reconciliation, of bringing hope in hopelessness, of bringing healing in brokenness, of bringing mercy in the face of hate. Father, we ask that you would direct this time, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So how do we move forward in our world? How do we move forward? How do we partner with God in this new thing that he is doing? God is calling us to engage. He's calling us to, even though in many ways, thank you, Timothy, in many ways, we are a small group. We are on the outside, Luke. Thank you. We are on the outside. But God has always worked from the outside in. He's always worked with the minority influencing the majority. So let's have heart. Let's move forward. C.S. Lewis says this so well. He said, "Human life has always lived on the edge of a precipice. Human culture has always existed under the shadow of something infinitely more important than itself. If men had postponed the search for knowledge and beauty until they were secure, the search would never have begun." And so this evening, we can gain heart. That's the desire for this message, that we could gain heart, that we could increase our desire, our passion to press in to what God is doing. So my message this evening is called Tables in the Wilderness. Tables in the Wilderness, and we'll get into that here right shortly, looking at three different aspects of ways that we can build tables in the wilderness. But I'd like to read this quote from Tim Keller as we think about the challenge that lies in front of us. Tim Keller recently, the late Tim Keller, recently wrote a series of articles that are worth reading. Many of you would know who he is, just from New York City here, planted a church there in Manhattan, you know, a place where Christians don't go. And he felt called there, and God used him in many ways in that part of the city. And he says this, "The Christian church in the West faces the first post-Christian, deeply secular culture and history. It has not yet developed a way to do evangelism with the secular and with the nuns that really gains traction and sees many people coming to the faith." And then he goes on to talk about, so how do we respond to this wilderness? And he goes on to say, he said, the way this will happen, will entail a mobilization of lay people in evangelism, as in the early church. The content or the platform will show how to demonstrate to deeply skeptical people that Christianity is respectable, desirable, and believable. So people who are skeptical, people who do not see the value of Christianity, people who have an alternative view of human flourishing, they will again see through lay people, through just regular people like you and I, living out this faith, see this respectable, desirable, and believable. So how do we in our world provide these tables? And I just want to lay out three practical ways that we could do this. There's many, many ways, but three ways. And I call them the E phrases. Now, I didn't say easy phrases. I said the E phrases. These phrases will call you to exert your life to your bone tired. It will call you to cry out to God for strength, for wisdom. And they're like this. They go like this. Number one is extend your table. And number two is exercise unreasonable hospitality. And number three is engage in dignifying conversations. So let's go into number one, extend your table. Let's look at the word table first. What do you think of when you think of a table? I was at Sattler today, and I saw many students sitting at tables there. But typically we don't think of a table for book learning. We typically think of a table for dining, for eating, for relationships. A table is symbolic of hospitality, of relationships, of family, of love, of acceptance, of worship. Tables have this incredible picture as you look through the storyline of Scripture, and just Psalm 23 is one of those. You, God, have prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup runs over. So here we have God being the ultimate host, right? He's preparing a table in the wilderness. And we could go back to Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, and there we can see God, the Creator, being that ultimate host. And again, and we see it throughout Scripture coming to Jesus as that ultimate revelation of who God is. And he has this great story. One day he was teaching, and he said this story. He said, who is more important? Is it the one who sits at the table? Or is it the one who serves? And it's a rhetorical question. And he moves on. He says, it's the one who sits at the table. But, he said, I'm here as the one who serves. And that's such a beautiful picture. When I think about extending our tables, I think that picture just inflames my imagination. That picture just gives me so much joy in serving tables, to think that Jesus, God in the flesh, saying, you're my creation, but I am here to serve you, to elevate you as the more important one. So we're thinking about this idea of tables. What does that mean? And Luke 24 is this great story of the Emmaus Road. And we see Jesus there dining at a table with disciples. And we see this relationship that had started on this journey culminating there, and them seeing Christ, who he is, at this table. A table is a place where Christ is embodied in the world through blessing, breaking, giving, and nourishment. A table can be just a regular table, or it can be a symbolic table. What is your table? And then how do we extend the table? How many of you have a table that extends in your dining room? Some, yeah. How many of you have a table that can extend like 30 feet? Yes, back there. Love it. Charlton. So I grew up with a table like that. My parents bought this table when they were newly married, and they're still using it today. And they have a whole box, a wooden box in the closet with, I don't know, 10 boards in that thing. We can pull it out. We've had maybe 30 people around this table. So taking that from how can we spiritually extend our table? And I think Jesus, there's two words that Jesus gives that speaks about table extension. And that's love, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. And it's go. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. It means, this idea of extending your table means to go to places that you haven't went before. To bring people in that haven't been around your table before. And this can be in so many ways in our lives. Whether it's right in our own church community or right to our neighbors down the street. Have you been extending your table? Matthew 25 is a sobering account of somebody who didn't extend his table. Think of the parable of the talents. The master gives 5 talents, 2 talents, and 1 talent. We know the story really well. The 5 and the 2, they go invest it, okay? They work hard. They are willing to take some risks and be vulnerable in taking that talent and investing it. But we know what the one did. He dug a hole in the ground. He did not extend his table. He was fearful. He dug that hole. And we know what happened. The master had scathing words for that man. And he gets that one talent taken and given to somebody else. So it's a very sobering passage in this idea of whether are you or am I extending the table. And of course, we have Luke 14, the story there of the dinner, the banquet. And are you inviting people in who will not invite you back? It's easy, it's so easy, it's so native to us to invite people of our kind, people who will invite us back. It's that reciprocity idea. But generosity, but the way of Christ is to invite those in who might never invite you back. And that just means sacrifice. That means service. Extending ourselves. Mark Gladwell says this, we learn from Jesus' fellowship meals that our tables should be places of radical welcome, especially to those who feel lonely and on the outside. This is the shape of the kingdom of God. So table extension is really at the heart of kingdom expansion. Moving on to number 2, this idea of exercise unreasonable hospitality. And I have a little story to tell. And Timothy, would you want to get me a cup of water? I'm sorry, I was looking at you. Luke, I've, my bad. But Timothy, you may go too. I'm sorry, I was looking at you. That was confusing. I again got your names mixed up. I'm sorry about that. Thank you, Luke. I appreciate it. So the idea of exercise unreasonable hospitality. In 2018, I was over in Iraq. They're visiting a possible Bible translation. I was in northern Iraq and Kurdistan. And one Saturday morning, I decided to go on a hike way back in the mountains with a gentleman, a 70-year-old brother who was working there with these people. Thank you so much. And we headed out about sunrise, and every Saturday he did this trek way back in, and he was incredibly fit. I had a hard time keeping up with his 70-year-old brother. And we get way back in, and we come to the top of a mountain, and we're looking down this steep valley and up the other side, way over on the other side of the mountain. He pointed it out. He said, that's where we're headed. And he said, right over there is this old village, ancient village that was destroyed by Saddam Hussein. And he said, we're going to, there's this spring that bubbles out of the mountain, and we're going to fill our water canteens and we'll head back. And I'm there looking with, I'm way over there. And I said, hey, brother, there's some people over there. And he goes, occasionally a shepherd will come through with his sheep, you know, and goats. Don't worry about it. And I said, well, there's more than one person. There's a number of people there. And he kind of shrugged his shoulders. And then all of a sudden, I remembered something that one of the other men had told me the day before. He said, we always hope that this gentleman comes back. He said, because when you get way back in there, it's kind of the frontier. You know, you have militias from Iran and other, you know, militia groups back in there. And he said, it's a little dangerous. But he said, we've always felt that, hey, this 70-year-old brother, he's got a big white beard, he's got white hair. You know, these Middle Eastern folks will honor that. So we're not that scared about it. And so often all of a sudden that story came back to me. So he's already heading down the mountain. So, all right, I'm going with him. We head down, back up, and we come to this little trail that winds around the mountain to this village, and we hop on the trail, and we're heading down through there and about ready to pop around the corner. At this point, like, every fiber in my body is, like, zinging, pulsing. And we pop around the corner, and sure enough, there's this whole group of guys. And I'm zeroed right in on them. I scan real quick to see what's happening around them. I see a couple guns propped against the wall over here. Not a good sign. I come back, and about that time, one of the men sees us, and he hops up, and he's coming at us. And what does he do? But he puts his hands out and puts this big smile on his face. He's like, welcome. Welcome here. And he could speak English. I could understand him. And all the other guys jump up, and they're having this picnic there on that ledge. And there's this picnic cloth put out on the ground, and they have dates and nuts, and they have chai, of course. And they have goat cheese and all this incredible foods. And these guys hop up, and they're like, sit down, sit down. And most of them couldn't speak English, but this one gentleman. And they were all just kind of like motioning us to sit down. And so we sit down there, and pretty soon the river here stoking up the little fire a little bit more and putting more chai on and roasting some more walnuts for us. And we sat there on that ledge of that mountain. We had the most epic picnic I've ever had. It was incredible hosting. And you could turn and look out across the mountains and down across this old village. There was these neat old olive trees, ancient rock ledges. You could look out across the plains, the Nineveh Plains. It was incredible scenery. And it's a picnic that I would never forget, especially the kindness that was shown to us. And I was a minority. I was somebody who was on the outside. And these men could have abused that opportunity. But rather, they showed this incredible hospitality to us. And I think of that account often, because I've never been a minority like that at a place where I could be taken advantage of. I've never been in that place. Many people around us have been in that place, but not me. So it's this beautiful picture of hospitality. And I want us to think about hospitality for a little bit. The Greek word for hospitality, I believe, makes me a little nervous with Brother Finney sitting right here and other Greek scholars, but is philia xenoth, okay? It's that Greek word for love as a brother, philia xenoth. But that's not a common Greek word. We don't use that often. But there is a common Greek word that is the opposite of philia xenoth. Can someone tell me what it is? It's a cultural, pop culture word that gets thrown around, especially in the political world. That is the opposite of philia xenoth. Xenophobia. Thank you. Yep. Xenophobia. That is the opposite. Think of stranger fear. Anybody have a phobia here? I have a phobia of mice. Like, if there's a mouse around, I'm climbing the highest thing I can get onto, and my wife is killing the mouse. I hate mice. I have a phobia of mice. So xenophobia is fear of strangers. And xenophobia couldn't be more opposite than the way of Christ. The most opposite way that the follower of Christ should be relating to those people around you. And really the opposite of what I experienced there on that mountain in northern Iraq. Love of strangers. Exercise unreasonable hospitality. And as I mentioned before, the first book of the Bible, Genesis, has this, is really, there's so many stories in Genesis. We think of hospitality in Genesis, our minds might go to Abraham or to Lot and other accounts there. But also, in thinking of it from a standpoint of who God is, I think Genesis 1 and 2 can really be a beautiful picture of God being the host. God is the ultimate host. He created this incredible heaven on earth. And of course, the storyline of the Bible, we know that the Israelites were to love the stranger in the land. They were to be hospitable to those around them. And then in the New Testament, we see that in Christ. These amazing pictures of Jesus and what he did and how he related to those who were on the outside. And of course, the teachings of the apostles. Romans 12:13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Of course, Hebrews 13:1-2, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality. For doing this, some have welcomed angels as guests without knowing it. So we're thinking about this idea of hospitality and unreasonable hospitality. And in many ways, the early church as well is a beautiful example of this philia xenoth, of this love of strangers. And some have contended that, you know, the early church writings, they never used the word evangelism, but they lived that out in the way they did life, and particularly in the way they showed love of strangers. And then also, not only to the stranger, but the neat thing too about the early church is they showed that hospitality to people, to Christ's followers. And even from outside of their church, outside of their people, to other Christ followers that came through. There's these stories of letters, of course, being transferred among the early church. And people have called it the Holy Web, the Holy Internet. That was how the news traveled, and they did that with intention. They did that purposefully. They lived in each other's homes. They didn't, you know, check up an Airbnb when they were in the town of their Christian brothers and sisters. They lived with them. And so the early church practiced hospitality in so many ways. It was a powerful, a palpable example to those around them. So I want us to think practically a little bit about how do we do hospitality? How do we do this love of strangers? And I have got a lot of inspiration from the Emmaus Road, from Luke 24, as I've thought about this in practical ways and looking at the life of Christ. And so I want to lay out to you what I call the Emmaus Road hospitality map. Walk, talk, and dine. And so if you would go there and read that account, we won't take the time to do that in Luke 24. But we see Jesus entering in with these disciples. You know, they were heading back from Jerusalem. They were walking. The most, you know, probably boring part of the journey was to walk back to their city, leaving the excitement of Jerusalem. Some of you children hate going in your van to travel. We drove 6 hours in the last, 7-8 hours in the last day and a half. That can get really old, right? But could you imagine having to walk there? So walking was the way they got around. It was very boring and hard. And here Christ enters into that. Jesus does, and he walks with them. And it's in this mundane thing that amazing things happen. So what could be the walk in your life? As you think about this hospitality map to show unreasonable hospitality, where do you walk? Maybe you do walk. Maybe you walk to your work. Maybe you walk to school. Maybe you walk to the local store, to the local coffee shop, to the park. And maybe you walk in other ways with people, in spiritual ways. Never, never neglect or think those mundane times of walking with people is worthless. It's sometimes in those mundane that beauty springs out. It's sometimes in those mundane that we can share Christ in ways that we never dreamed we could. And walking with people, anyone can do that. You don't need a certain IQ level. Any person in this room, anyone who names the name of Christ, can walk with people. N.T. Wright says this. He says, our primary task is not so much to give answers to impossible philosophical questions as to bring signs of God's new world to birth. And each one of us can do that in our lives with that smile, with that willingness to walk with people in the mundane of life. Let's talk about talk. So walk, talk, and dine. And I just love the Emmaus account there. What did Jesus do as he enters in and walks beside those disciples? What did he do? What was the first statement he made, or the type of statement? What are you talking about? Or, isn't it, why are you so sad? Right? Why are you guys so sad? And he asked this question, and then his second statement is kind of like almost a question too. Like, tell me more about that. You know, they're like, what? You don't know what's going on? You don't know why we're sad? You know, and so he said, well, what's up, you know? And so it's kind of like two questions. And I think that's so powerful is as we walk with people, we need to be asking these questions. Sometimes a teacher knows this. Sometimes it's not the answer that enlightens. You know, it's the question, right? It's the question. And oftentimes, too, we think that people don't want to talk. And there's actually a lot of research that says that's not the case. People actually do want to talk. And people actually are okay with questions. We sometimes, we've discussed this recently at Sowers, there where we interact with people every day. And just this idea that in 20 seconds, you can make an impact on people's life with a smile. And hey, how's your day going? And sometimes even more, even a deeper question. So talking obviously includes a lot more than questions, but it's this engaging in conversation. As someone has said, conversation is food for the soul. And there's there at Sowers, I meet monthly with a friend of mine. We'll call him Steve. And he is an atheist. And we've been meeting now for 3 or 4 years. And sometimes I've wondered, and we talk about a whole range of subjects. It's always a great time. And we know we disagree with each other. And we talk about those things. But sometimes I wonder, Lord, like, what's the point of this meeting that I'm about to have with Steve? But often I come away from that time with him just like energized and so excited to see where we went and the things that we talked about. And the next time is like, well, that's okay. We just had some mundane conversation. So learn for ways to talk with others. And then lastly, this idea of dine, eating together. And so when we see this, you know, they're coming, getting close to the dark, and they pull in, they get off the ramp to go for supper or supper in the night. And Jesus just like keeps on walking. And they're like, no way. We've been having this incredible time. You stay here with us. You come and join us. And Jesus said, okay. And he joins them there at that supper. And they have, you know, they continue to talk. And it's in that dining together when they're eating, in that breaking of bread, that their eyes are open. And so sometimes a meal, time with people in that way can feel, it's time, right? It feels like we don't have very much time. But as we do that, as we invite people into our lives around our table, it's in that time that there's a special significance. People can see that you care about me enough to invite me to your table. And we see that happening many times in the life of Christ. It's what it means to be human. Someone has said Jesus ate his way through the Gospels. And there's this lady who wrote a book called The Gospel Comes with a House Key, Rosaria Butterfield. And she also wrote a book before that called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And there she chronicles her life in coming to Christ. And she talks about how Rosaria was led the LGBTQ movement back in the late 90s, was a huge voice, especially in her town and her campus, for that particular group of people. And she hated Christianity, and she wrote a lot, and so she would get these letters from angry Christians who were not calling her nice things. And then one day she gets a letter from a pastor and his wife saying, hey, we would love to have you to our place for a meal and talk. And so she was somebody who prided herself in being open-minded, and she took up the invitation and went for dinner with this couple. And she enjoyed it so much, she kept showing back up and having dinner with this couple. And then one time in her life, she was in a very dark valley, discouraging time. And this couple had built this relationship with her and ministered to her in these beautiful ways. And through that, Rosaria became a follower of Christ and left that sin. And now today, she's just passionate that as Christ followers, we would step at the plate. They would again embrace hospitality, this unreasonable hospitality of love of strangers, and not become fearful and draw back, and even ask the hardest people we could imagine into our lives and give them a chance to have their lives changed. She says that, Rosaria said, a quote from her here, hospitality is not PhD Christianity, it is ABC Christianity. So there's hardly anything more characteristic of Christian love than hospitality. Through the ministry of love of strangers, we share the things we value the most. Our family, home, financial resources, food, privacy, and time. In other words, we share our lives. So consider what ways you can more intentionally walk, talk, and dine with the people around you and see what God will do. And then my last point is engage in dignifying conversation. So about 6 weeks ago, I believe it was, Hamas, as we all know, did a horrendous attack on the Israelis. And that morning, there was incredible bloodshed. Whether it was an Israeli meeting Hamas or Hamas meeting Israeli, there was death. Like, it was a horrendous time there on that Sabbath morning there in Israel. But there's one story that stood out to me, and it's the story of Rachel, an Israeli. These Hamas militants came into her living room, toting grenades and guns. And Rachel was unable to respond. And so rather than running, or rather than shooting, she became very resourceful and put to work what she was known for, and that was hospitality and generosity. And so for the next 20 hours, Rachel hosted this tea party in her kitchen. She served the militants canned pineapple, tea, and her signature Moroccan cookies. She sang to them Arabic songs, and they sang to her Hebrew ones. She offered the men Coke Zero, but when they refused or said they preferred Coca-Cola, she obliged. She said, after they drank and ate, they became much calmer. And one of the terrorists said, you remind me of my mother. And I told them, I really am like your mother. I will help you. I will take care of you. What do you need? And so, reflecting on this, Rachel said, I started having conversations, and at one point, I forgot that they were terrorists. And I believe what Rachel, in that moment, what she worked so hard to do, she created this understanding that I am human just like you are. And in that time, they were able to relate to each other as regular humans should. And these conversations had a way of breaking that down. And isn't that who God is? Isn't God a relational God? Thinking of that, of the time there in the Garden of Eden, God came and he walked and he talked with them in the still of the day. Thinking of this idea of engaging in dignifying conversations. And of course, we see it captured so beautifully in Christ, this idea of Christ saying, I no longer call you servants, John 15. For a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all the things that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And God demonstrates that to us through his love toward us, out of Romans 5:8. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we see God exemplifying this incredible, these dignifying conversations. And so how can we, as Christ followers, be creative as Rachel was? How can we, in the face of fear, and maybe sometimes even horror, engage in dignifying conversations? So I have four conversation killers, and then I have four ways to build up, to have better conversations. So number one, in this idea of what would be a dignifying conversation killer, I have fear. How many of you have been fearful and have not engaged in a conversation that you should have? That later you look back and like, wow, I really, really messed it up there. And fear, I think, is keeps us from so much. You know, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. And as I was thinking about this, I thought of my last meeting with Steve, my atheist friend. Let's just say that his IQ level is quite a ways beyond mine. And there's times I'm like I feel like there's no way that I'm going to be able to answer some of the questions that he's lobbing at me. He's thought about some of these things extensively, has studied them. And as he's sharing and engaging me, I'm just praying, Lord, what do I say? And sometimes it can be fearful. But as I look back at my last conversation with him and others, I see that there's no reason for me to be fearful, that God has given me ways to respond. He's given me illustrations. And sometimes I just don't respond. And then, like this past time, he went on to kind of answer his own polemics against Christianity. And I just said, amen, you're right, that's right. That's right, you're right on there. So don't be fearful. God will give you the things to say in those times. I think fear is like the main thing that destroys dignifying conversations or prevents them from happening. And number two is talking too much. That's my problem. I don't know what yours is, talking too much. Number three is assumptions, mind reading. Anybody ever do that before? You think you know what they're going to say, or you think they are maybe who you, whatever you think they might be. Mind reading, assumptions. And then lastly, number four is easily angered or offended. That will kill conversations. And recently, we had this thing happen at our house. We moved into a new area there in State College. And my family and I, we've always lived in kind of city, urban area. We've always had amazing neighbors. But this past move, we have neighbors, several neighbors that don't think we're the greatest people to have as neighbors. And maybe it's because we're on a small lot with a lot of energetic children and with church families and friends who have lots of children. And so there's a lot of good chaos that happens at the Martin house, and sometimes maybe not so good. But Kevin is a man who we didn't hit it off with right away. But thankfully today, we are friends. And it came through a time when I could have been angered, and by God's grace, I responded with kindness. One morning, I was sitting in our living room area, and there's a big window there, and Keani's facing me, my 4 or 5 year old, and he's talking to me. All of a sudden, his eyes get as big as saucers, and he goes, "Kevin," and I go, "Oh no," because we had just had in the last month we hadn't got to the place where we were on a good, you know, we had shown to him that we were good neighbors. And I wheel around, and here comes Kevin through the yard with a big armload of brush like this. And he's moving really fast right towards our front door. And I thought, oh no, what should I do? So I get up and I head towards the front door just in time to see him just hurl this huge armload of brush right at my front door. Now, a little bit of backstory there. A month before that, we had some friends around, actually some friends from Boston. And our children had built this this little hut in the back of the property on our side. But in building that, they had smashed down some of the vegetation. And a day later, we realized that Kevin didn't like that because now he could see the neighbor's house much better. And so I had assured him that in the spring we would plant some stuff in there. And I said, I get it. It's you know, we like having vegetation, and now it's smashed down. That is frustrating. We will try to fix the problem in the spring. Well, that continued to bother him, and one morning he came out the back door, and he thought, that's it. I'm going to, you know, help my neighbors understand that this shouldn't happen again. And so I opened that door, I walk out, and he's had this huge brush from back there, thrown at my front door. And I said, Kevin, I said, what's happening? And he came up to me, and he really engaged me about some of these things that have happened. And for a second, you know, I thought about my friend Steve, my atheist friend. I had told him about some of the challenges and that we were having with our neighbors, and he had tried to help me think of creative ways I could, you know, exert some of my will on them and tell them, you know, who we are and that some of their behavior is not acceptable. And but in that moment, it's like, Lord, give me wisdom to respond here in a kind way. And I did that in kindness, and pretty soon I found myself back there with him, leaning down, cleaning up the brush and taking the brush back. And I was just following his lead. He realized that his anger soon passed. A soft answer turns away wrath. By God's grace, I did that. So don't become angered or offended. Amazing things can happen in times like that. Okay, now quickly, let's look at four ways to have edifying conversations, and then we'll be done. So number one is be curious. Have you ever been around somebody who had that spirit of curiosity, and they could just draw questions out of you, and you end up having this most amazing conversation about all these different things, maybe about who you are, who they are, about your city, about your community, about the things that you care about. Isn't that fun to be around these kind of people? We also can remember being around people, too, who just showed no interest in you. You might have asked 10 questions about them, but they never asked questions about you. So a way to build humanizing or dignifying conversations is to be curious in others. And these are four points here that a book I recently read by Heather Holman, actually a Penn State professor, has laid out as she has thought about how do we get the students of our day to again have conversations in a world that is so, it's a desert in terms of this. And so be curious. Second is believe the best. Try to have the mentality of innocent till proven guilty. believe the best. If you have children, you probably tell that to your children. Believe the best. Don't give others the benefit of the doubt. And so that's a very important mentality. You know, it's easy to make judgments. It's easy to determine who you think that person is. So believe the best in others. And it'll be a tremendous blessing in your own life and to those around you. Number three is express concern. Express concern to others as they share with you about their lives in a genuine way. Ask God to help you know, how can I show this person that I care about them? And express concern as they share with you. Problem solve. Pray with them. Follow up later. Within the body of Christ, even this is so important for relationships to blossom and to grow in Christ. Paul says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And then lastly, the fourth thing in building for good conversations is share your life. Again, when you think of good conversation to have with people, it's often the times when that person leads by sharing deeply or appropriately about the things that they're being challenged by. I told my friend Steve about my struggles with my neighbor, and in reflecting here on this fourth point, I realized that sharing my life isn't easy, and I remembered, as I told my atheist friend Steve about our struggle with our neighbors, I remember that not being easy for me. But we entered into this, I feel like our relationship was deepened by that, and he was like, text me later, how are things going? You know, he was expressing concern, following up. So sharing your life, what are the challenges in your life? Share that with that person so they can see that you are a regular person too. So, in wrap up here, a quote, human conversation is the most ancient and easiest way to cultivate the condition for change. Personal change, community change, organizational change, and even world change. If we sit together and talk about what's important to us, we begin to come alive. End of quote. And so, in wrap up, thinking about preparing tables in the wilderness. Extend your table, exercise unreasonable hospitality, and engage in dignifying conversations. It's not that difficult, but it will take taking up the cross and following Christ. And of course, all these things are way more than just friendships. Let's do these so that people can become part of God's church. Can become part of our communities. We know that God is deeply desires that. One writer says this, he said, the most creative social strategy that we have to offer the world is the church. Here we show the world a matter of life the world could never achieve through social coercion or governmental action. We serve the world by showing it something that it is not, namely a place where God is forming a family out of strangers. So God bless you, brothers and sisters here in Boston, as you do that. You have been a tremendous example of that in many ways. And I just want to encourage you to press on. I know that you've had challenging times, but let's press on. God has a plan. He is looking for people to use, just regular people to use in this work of seeing many more people come into the kingdom. So God bless you here as you press on here.